Word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked them, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come," and they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is an incredible text of Scripture. And what I wanted to see first, you should have read that passage in Matthew 17, is to remember the context of Matthew 17, which we get by looking at Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we see all these incredible statements in the conversation from Jesus to his disciples. Most notably, I wanted you to see at the end of Matthew 16, where Jesus flat out says what it means to be a disciple. That what it means to be a disciple in Matthew 16, verse 24, is literally that we die to ourselves and we follow after him. Jesus literally said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's what it means to follow after Christ. And then he goes on to say, listen, what good does it do for you to get rich, to become famous, to have all the good looks, for you to profit, to gain the world, and yet lose your soul? It's an incredible question, and the answer there, obviously, is doesn't do any good, because you can't take any of that with you. And so he makes these really incredible statements, but then he said in verse 28, at the end of this conversation, leading up into our text for today, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." That's what we just read. In verse 28, he said, there are some standing here, speaking of his disciples, that will not taste death, that will not die until they get a glimpse of what it looks like for Jesus to come into his kingdom, and that is the passage that we just read. So there are three things I wanted to see as we answer this question, who is Jesus? That's the question for us today. Number one, we see in verses 1 and 2, we see the glory of Jesus. We see the glory of Jesus. Look at verse 1 again, verse 1 and 2. We see that Peter, James, and John were there. Now, that's interesting because by my math, he had 12 disciples and there's only three here. And I think one of the reasons why there's only three here, because often there are a couple of times, about a handful of times throughout the gospel, where there is an inner circle of sorts, that Jesus had 12 disciples, and in that 12, he had three that saw something that the other one did not see. They were an inner circle of sorts. And so this is another one of those examples. So, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus is arrested, it's only these three disciples with him. When Jesus does some other miracle, that these are only the disciples with him. This is an inner circle that sees something that the other one don't. And this is another one of those examples. But specifically, look at verse 2. Look at what happens in verse 2. It says that he transfigured. Says that he is transfigured. Now, this word is really interesting, because the word here is the word that you and I get, maybe if you remember in elementary school or middle school, remember you were learning about biology, and you're learning about caterpillars, and caterpillars, they get into a cocoon, and they turn into this beautiful butterfly. It takes a series of weeks or months in some cases. What was the word for that? Metamorphosis. That's the word that's being used here. That's literally the word that you and I get from metamorphosis. That's what's being used here to describe Jesus. Now, what exactly did that mean? Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that Jesus grew wings. But something interesting does happen here, and the text said. It says that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, that first one, his face shone like the sun. I started thinking about that. When have we seen that kind of language before? When have we seen in Scripture where somebody's face was shining? Well, we see that in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses, after spending 40 days and 40 nights, well over a month, with God at Mount Sinai, he comes down from the mountain, and what's happening to him? His face is literally glowing. It's glowing. In Exodus 34, verses 29 through 30. And what's interesting about that text, too, when I was revisiting it, what's interesting about it is that Moses doesn't even realize that it's going on. Everybody else sees him, and they're kind of freaked out by it. They're scared to even come close to him. They make him wear a veil over his face because they're afraid to even get close to him. And so then I started thinking about that some more, and I thought, well, that's a little bit different than, you know, if you're working on your car, and you put a headlamp on your car to see under the hood because it's so dark, you can see without light going. Moses doesn't even seem to be totally aware of what's going on. That just by virtue of him encountering the living God and spending so much time with him, his skin is literally glowing. Literally glowing. Whatever this is going on exactly, the point is that he encountered God, and in this case, as a result of him encountering God, this light was put on him. But for Jesus, this light wasn't put on him, but rather it emanated from him. It wasn't something that came from the outside, but rather that was something that came from him himself. Now, how could he do that? Well, Jesus can do that because he's the light of the world. That's not something that is foreign to him, that's something that's put on him, but rather Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light in the darkness. And so because of that, we see here another example of that, where it is coming from within him. Here we see a glimpse of his glory. Not only do we see a glimpse of Jesus' glory here, but we see a very clear picture of his authority. We see his glory in verses 1 and 2. We see his authority in verses 3 through 8. And did you notice who shows up here in verses 3 and 4? Out of all the people to show up, well, one, that people showed up, period. But the fact that these specific people who showed up, Moses and Elijah. Now, they didn't have Mount Rushmore back then, but I would imagine if they had a Mount Rushmore back then, Moses and Elijah are on there, probably with Abraham and probably with David to round out the four. And so here you have two of the largest, four of the largest figures in the Old Testament. Now, the question is why? What was so specific, what was so special about these men? Well, if you remember, the top position, the most revered and esteemed position in the Old Testament were the prophets and the priests. And the kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. So you remember Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And so here in these two men, you have the entire Old Testament represented and standing there. Moses is frequently, if you remember all throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus constantly butting heads with the religious leaders. And they're trying to trick him and put him in a bad spot time and time again. And what they do, they often say, hey, Moses said this. What do you think about this? And so Moses is held up at the position of authority, and rightly so. Because remember, God used Moses to reveal himself to the people. You ever thought about that? God did not have to reveal himself to us outside of what we see in the world. But we have a speaking God. We have a God who's revealed himself to us through Scripture. We have a God in this world and in Scripture, both. That's a good thing. God did not have to do that. And so I'll talk more about this in just a moment, but we could very easily have a God who's just made us and just said, figure it out on your own. But we have a God who is merciful and gracious and generous. And here we see his image revealed word that he gave it to Moses to give to the people. We see that here in Scripture as well. That was Moses. But then about Elijah. Remember Elijah, he was one of the great prophets. And God used Elijah to reach the people, to minister to the people, to share his word to people. And then remember how Elijah, well, I don't want to say dies, didn't really die, right? How Elijah ends his time on earth, I'll say. Remember how that happened? He's walking along the side of the road, and a fiery chariot comes down, snatches him, and takes him out of sight. Didn't actually die, didn't actually stop breathing in the way that you and I are familiar with. But what both Elijah and Moses have in common, among other things, one of the things they have in common is they both wanted to see God up close and personal. and each one was denied. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is with God on the mountain, and he asks God, "God, let me see your glory." And what happened there? God says, "No. You cannot see my face. I'm going to hide you in here. I'm going to pass by you, but you cannot see my face." And then, in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is on a mountain. By the way, that very same mountain. Mount Sinai for Moses, Mount Horeb for Elijah. It's the same mountain, same name. Oh, it's a different name for the same mountain, rather. So Elijah's on the very same mountain that Moses was however many years prior, and he also wants to see God. And God hides him in the rock, and then this massive force of power comes and passes by him, and there's so much power that remember in the text that the mountain literally starts to crumble, rocks start moving, earthquakes. What an incredible force that is. Here on another mountain, they do see God in the flesh. They ask to see God. They were told no before. And here they see God in the flesh. But isn't that what we celebrate every Christmas? Every Christmas, which we celebrate every day, but we celebrate this specifically every Christmas, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And here we see in our text that Moses and Elijah are getting a picture of God in a way that they weren't able to before. And this is what the writer of Hebrews was getting at. In Hebrews chapter 1, it literally says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So what did this mean? Well, this means a number of things, one of which that if you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. If you want to know what God cares about, you look to Jesus. If you want to know what God loves, you look to Jesus. That's where we get direction from. That's where we get an answer from. Moses and Elijah both show up here indicating there's something very serious going on, very significant going on. But notice what else is said in verses 5 through 8. We hear three voices in verses 5 through 8. The first voice that we hear is Peter, and of course it's Peter. Peter, we see speak in this section. He's watching kind of from afar, close but afar, and he sees this conversation between these three men taking place. And of course it's Peter. Peter says, "I don't want to leave. I want to stay here. Let's set up some cots here. Let's set up some bed. Let's stay here as long as possible." And so he offers somehow to go find a pillow somewhere on this mountain and some blankets and whatever. And let's set up camp here. Let's spend as much time as we can up here. He wants to prolong this as long as possible. Now, because Peter was Jewish, he might have in mind the last part of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In chapter 4, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, there's this prophecy about how Elijah was going to come before the end of all things and restore justice. And so here he sees Elijah. You might have that verse in his mind, and here he sees Elijah and thinking, oh, something big's about to happen. That might be going on in the back of his mind as well. That's the first voice. The second voice we hear is from the cloud. We hear a voice from the cloud, but before that voice speaks, we see a cloud that overshadows them. And depending on what translation you're reading, it might use the word enveloped. Enveloped. So the cloud comes, and like I was driving in this morning, the fog was just absolutely massive. I couldn't see more than 50 yards in front of me. I'm thinking that's something similar was happening there, where it's a separation from the rest of the world, where the only focus is what's happening right there. So I remember when I got married in May of 2015, and we got married at a church, and I had my groomsmen there, my best man right behind me. I had my wife, Hannah, she had her whole bridal party there. We had a very well-attended, I guess kind of comparative, but a very well-attended wedding, excuse me. Had my family there. My family came in from Florida to visit. Had other family members from across the country come to visit. Had my best friend that I grew up with, who was living in California, came in to visit. And I remember at a certain point in the wedding, at some point they're doing some background music, and we go say hi to my parents, we do the hug and the handshake and all this stuff, and then we see my in-laws, we do the same thing over there, and we kind of made this loop and went back onto the stage while they were playing a song. And I remember standing there in that moment. There's not a whole lot I remember about my wedding, because if you're single and people tell you that wedding goes by in a blur, it certainly does. But I do remember one part, this specific part of my wedding, where we're standing there, and I remember the entire room went dark. It was very surreal. And I just remember we have a couple hundred people there in the sanctuary with us, but it might as well have been me and Hannah. That my peripheral vision just went away. I can't see my best man. I can't see the wedding party. It is just me and Hannah and the pastor who were doing our wedding, just standing there. The rest of the room wasn't even there anymore. It was so surreal. That might be a very poor example of what I think is going on here, where they are seeing Jesus and they're seeing a glimpse of his glory. They're seeing Moses and Elijah, who've been dead for over 800 years. They're seeing this and they're cut out from the rest of the world. There's something serious, something significant going on here. But notice what the voice says. This voice says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Where have we heard that before? We see that at Jesus' baptism. With Jesus at the start of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 3, the heavens open up and the Father speaks. But there's actually something different here. It's the same thing here, but the Father says something more. He adds on. He repeats himself from Matthew 3, but then he adds on one little bit at the very end. He says, "Listen to him. This is my son with whom I am well pleased." But then he said, "Listen to him." Why? Because Jesus is where the answers are. We live in a society that is starving for answers. We have so many questions, so many good and robust questions. We're looking around like blind men, grabbing for anything that seems to make sense to us without actually thinking through what they mean and whether they're coherent or not, whether they're actually true or not. This was news to me, but there's something called the self-improvement market. The self-improvement market. The self-improvement market in the U.S. alone is worth $13.4 billion. The way that breaks up is that apps are worth $750 million. Personal coaching is a cool $2 billion. Books and audiobooks are over $600 million. The speakers, $2 billion. The majority of those are made up by 17 people. We spend all this time, all this money, all these resources for self-improvement. Why? Because we think that we can have somebody tell us what's wrong with us, and if we just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and fix a couple things here, fix a couple things there, then we might have finally arrived when the answers are found in Christ. I don't need to be a better version of myself. I need a new version of myself. And that's what Jesus gets at when he said, if you're going to follow after him, to die to self and literally follow him. Paul writes that the old self has gone. When we are new in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. Only Jesus has the answer, because Jesus is the answer. There is no multiple ways to truth, because Jesus is the truth. There is no multiple way to life, because Jesus is the life. We can't just pick and choose what we like. If Jesus was some cafeteria, some potluck, whatever, we could just pick and choose different things. It is all or nothing. You must take what he says seriously. Look at verse 6. Look how the disciples respond in verse 6. How do they respond? They fall down in fear. Out of all the responses to have there, they fall down in fear. Now, why is that? I think one of the reasons why that is because they realize in that moment that they're standing in the presence of God. And when people stand in the presence of God, they don't go write a book about it and make a lot of money and go sell it on Amazon. When people stand in the presence of God, they literally fall on their face in shock and in awe. For example, in Genesis chapter 17, when God appears to Abraham, in Genesis 17, Abraham falls on his face. Ezekiel 1 and John Revelation 1, when they both encounter the living God, they fall on their faith. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees God high and lifted up, what does he do? He says, woe is me, if I'm a man of unclean lips. Because when we see a good and perfect and holy God, we realize that we are none of those things in and of ourselves. And so the only thing that we can do is to say, man, I am not that. I am not that. What's interesting about the idea of God being holy, have you thought about that? Have you spent much time thinking about what that means? We like to say God is love. And yes, it is. Yes, he is. God is love. God is righteous. God is merciful. God is generous. God is gracious. So what does it mean to say that God is holy? What's interesting about God being holy, the fact that he's set apart, he's different than anything else in this world. Out of all the attributes about God that we can say, he's love, justice, mercy, all those sorts of things, there's only one attribute about God that gets repeated three times in a row in Scripture. You know what it is? His holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6. It did not say, when the angels see God on the throne, they do not say God is love, love, love. They do not say God is mercy, mercy, although those are true. In Isaiah chapter 6, that God is holy, holy, holy. And I think one of the reasons for that is because back when Isaiah was written, you couldn't bold word or you couldn't, you know, underline them or put like a shadow font to make it stick out. So if you wanted to repeat something, or if you wanted to emphasize something, you had to repeat it. It's out of all the things to say and to emphasize about God, it is his holiness. He's different. He's set apart. You and I are sinful. He is nothing of the sort. He is nothing of the sort. So of course, when the disciples see God in the flesh right in front of them, of course they respond that way. The third voice in verse 7. The third voice is Jesus. And what did he say? Rise and have no fear. I love that statement. Rise and have no fear. If you look at the verse, it literally says, in the Greek, it literally says, they saw no one but Jesus alone. Or they saw no one but Jesus only. The emphasis here is that it's Jesus alone that they see. I imagine in my mind's eye that they have their head down and Jesus comes over, maybe give them a little tap on the shoulder. Maybe helps them up. And they look up and they see Jesus face to face. They see Jesus alone. We have nothing to fear when we're in the hand of Christ. What a beautiful song we just sang a second ago. We have nothing to fear when we are in the hands of Christ. Why? Because Jesus says that when you're in my hand, no one's going to snatch you out. No one will snatch you out of my hands. Now listen, if you're like me, and I think that you are, our grip at times might loosen up some. What I mean by that is that there are seasons that we have in our life where, man, we're just on cloud nine with God. He and I can never be closer. There's other times in our life that's not quite the case. We're wrestling with doubt. We're wrestling with question, insecurities, with suffering, whatever it happens to be. But whatever that cloud, you know, that awesome moment that we have with God is not there anymore. And so we're kind of, you know, in the peak, going down to the valley. And in those valleys, it's very tempting to think, well, man, because I've let go some, maybe God has too. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because Jesus said, when you are in my hand, nothing will let you go. Nothing will take you out. I'm not letting go. So my daughter is a couple years old now. She's got a birthday coming up. And this past couple of years, about a year and a half or so, she's starting to learn how to swim. And so I grew up by the beach. My wife grew up swimming. And so water is a kind of a natural thing for us. And so we started getting her into some swimming lessons at a house nearby us. And thankfully, this house that she does swimming lessons has a diving board, which I love. Because we did not have a diving board when I was growing up. And so I still think I'm 15. I can do some stuff that I probably shouldn't be trying to do off the diving board. But one of the things I like to do, I like to take my daughter named Addie. I like to take Addie, and she's kind of a risk taker, which is a lot of fun for now. And she will grab on. I'll say, hey, Addie, do you want to jump off the diving board together? And she's like, yeah. And so she just bear hugged me. She got her arms around my neck. She got her feet around my chest. And she just grabs on. And then we jump off the diving board. And she swims over to the side. And then she went to go and do it again. And we have a blast. But you know what? There are some times where, for whatever reason, either maybe that time she's happened to be scared, a little worried, more worried than normal, where her grip loosened up a little bit. That she's not holding on where she's going to cut off my blood circulation in my neck. There are some times where she loosened up her grip. But you know what? I'm still holding on to her. Her grip loosened, mine doesn't. And for us, that's how our relationship with God is. That our grip may at times, when we go from the peaks to the valleys, might at times loosen up, but God's doesn't. His grip never loosens up. And when Jesus says something like, have no fear, he means it. He means it because he's in control. The question is, do you and I believe that? Do we truly believe that Jesus is in control? And when he says, have no fear, do we believe him? We see the glory of Jesus. We see the authority of Jesus. And the last thing we see here in verses 9 through 13 is the intent of Jesus, or the mission of Jesus, or the goal of Jesus. What was the intent of Jesus here? Well, if you remember all throughout this passage and elsewhere, that Jesus is constantly telling his disciples not to tell other people that he's the Messiah. And I don't think they were really even intellectually able at that point to understand what he meant by that. Because if you notice, they change the topic. They start talking about Elijah. Now, again, I think part of the reason for that, again, going back to Malachi chapter 4, this prophecy about Elijah, that there's this prophecy that Elijah is going to come back before the establishment of the kingdom. But Jesus explains, and here the disciples actually understand this, that this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 is actually fulfilled in John the Baptist. And so here they do get that. But more importantly for our time together here, and this is what the disciples seem to totally miss, is in verse 12. In verse 12, Jesus said, the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. The Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. This was one of Jesus' favorite sayings, one of his favorite titles would be a better word, titles for himself, descriptors for himself. And this goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7 about the promised Messiah. Hundreds and hundreds of years before, Daniel chapter 7, we see this Messiah on the Son of Man one day going to come and bring justice to the world, to right all the wrongs, to make the world right again. And Jesus here is effectively saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm that guy that you spent your whole life reading about. That's me. Well, Luke chapter 9 also records this incident. This event, excuse me, not incident. He records this event in Luke chapter 9. But Luke chapter 9 shed a little bit more light on this. That Moses, Elijah, and Jesus at the end of Luke 9, verse 13 through 31, it said it spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's a really interesting word there, departure. Now, when you and I think of departure, we're probably thinking of an airplane. Now, we're going to go to the airport. If you're my father-in-law, you're going to be there 5 hours beforehand. You're going to get there. You're going to check in your bags, and you're waiting for your plane to depart. Here, there's a little bit more going on. This departure is a word for Jesus talking about his death. That he wasn't leaving to go on a plane, he was leaving in a sense that he was going to die. In other words here, this was planned. This death of Jesus isn't an accident. It was planned. He was looking ahead to this the entire time. This was going to happen, not by accident, but intentionally, with intentionality. Again, think about who was there in this event. We have Elijah. But Elijah, he was a prophet, but he was not a priest. Elijah was a prophet, but not a priest. He spoke the word of God to people. He called them to repentance. He said, stop following after false gods and follow the true one instead, which is to say, obey the truth. The truth is not something that we create. It's something that's discovered or revealed. Moses here was both a prophet and also a priest. He spoke the word of God to the people time and time again. He acted as a priest when he stood behalf of the people. That's what the priest did. One of the things the priest did was stand on behalf of the people to God, and he certainly did that in Exodus chapter 33. Because you and I need someone to stand before God on our behalf. You and I cannot cleanse ourselves. I mentioned a moment ago that the top three positions, prophet, priest, king. Elijah was a prophet, but not a priest nor a king. Moses was a prophet and priest, but not a king. Only one could be prophet, priest, king. Jesus is the ultimate prophet because he doesn't just say the word of God, he actually is the word of God. In John chapter 1, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which is one of the reasons why all the words of God point to him. For example, when Nathanael meets Jesus in John chapter 1, he goes and tells people, this is the guy that all the prophets spoke about. This is him. That's why when you have these unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus is resurrected, I would love to have been part of this Bible study. These no-name disciples walk into Emmaus, and Jesus shows up. And what does he do? He did a Bible study with them. He had a D group with them, a community group. He's walking with them on the way to the city, explaining how all the things were talking about him. Everything points to Jesus. He's the ultimate prophet. He's also the ultimate priest, because he doesn't just offer sacrifices for the people. He actually is the sacrifice. And not every day, but once and for all, which is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 said, he had no need, like the other high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. He's not just prophet and priest, but he's also the king. We see that in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is both victor and he's king. He's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If you think about kings and those in authority today, how do they often rule? They often rule by coercion. They often rule by fear, intimidation, power. This king doesn't rule by force, but by sacrifice. This king doesn't rule by coercion, but by sacrifice. This is why he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. But now, again, how does he do this? How did Jesus do all these things? Well, again, Luke tells us in Luke 9:31, by his departure. Again, I mentioned that was an interesting word. It's an interesting word, not just because of how we understand departure, but it's also an interesting word because of what it means in the Greek. The really interesting word in the Greek, you know what it is? Exodon. What does that sound like to you? Exodus. It's the same word that you and I get Exodus from. But what was the Exodus all about? That's when God chooses Moses, we're talking about him, chooses Moses, to rescue his people out of physical slavery, to bring him through the Red Sea into freedom. That Moses was going to walk with them through the Red Sea into freedom. They walk through it together. But here in this Exodus, the greater Exodus, not just a physical Exodus, but a spiritual Exodus, only Jesus was going to walk through this one. Because you and I cannot walk through this with him. You remember that Elijah went from heaven, excuse me, from earth to heaven. Jesus comes from heaven to earth. We tend not to like, if you're like me, I think you are again, we tend not to like a prophet because we don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to be told what to do, but we don't like the idea of a priest because we don't want somebody to stand for us because surely we can do it ourselves. I don't need somebody to do it for me. I can do it myself. I can just be a better me. How's that going for us so far? And we certainly don't like a king. Why we want to ever answer to anybody else? But Jesus is the prophet that we need. Jesus is the priest that we need. Jesus is the king that we need. And he in him is all three things. Because in Christianity, we have the only religion in the world where God comes to man. We're not working our way up to God because we never can, but rather God comes down in the personal work of Jesus Christ. He's the prophet we need, the priest we need, and the king we need, and he does it by serving. Who is Jesus? That's who Jesus is. So what does that mean for us now? Well, it means two things. What does it mean for us that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king? Well, it means a lot for the future and a lot for the present. But first, the future. Did you notice this word transfiguration, again, metamorphosis? It's only used a couple of times in Scripture, and one of the other times that we see that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we see another example of this transfiguration, this word that's used for that, metamorphosis. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," transfigured, metamorphosis, same word, "into the same image from one degree of glory to another." The same word. Again, in Christ, the promise is that you and I will not become a better version of ourselves. We will become a new version of ourselves. That the old is gone, the new has come. And over time, the longer you and I spend with Jesus, the good news, part of the good news is that you and I become more and more like Jesus. The Christian isn't called to improve himself, but to die to himself. It affects us in the future. It also affects us in the present. Because the rest of Peter's life would be affected by what we just read in Matthew 17. Peter would never be the same man again. Because when you and I encounter the real and living God, we're never the same. Which is why in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he wrote years later, in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, he's still writing about this. He mentioned this night. It changes everything about him. When we understand that only Jesus can provide the answer that we're looking for, we're going to stop looking elsewhere. We'll stop looking elsewhere. Why waste our time? Why waste our time? We can look at the thing going on around us, the valley that we're in, and we can remember and we can believe Jesus when he says, "Rise and have no fear." Because he's rescued us from slavery to freedom, because his exodus was the true and greater exodus that he accomplished for us on our behalf, we can walk with him, rise and have no fear, and hope that we'll be made more and more like him each and every day. Not by self-help, but by self-denial. Not by our own efforts, but through his. And that's the hope that you and I have in the gospel. So the question for us this morning before we conclude is, are we trusting that today? Or are we buying into the lies of the self-help books, or really ourselves, where we should do it ourselves? I can stand before God myself. I can with my own hard works and hard enough energy and whatever happened to be, I can do it myself. I don't need God. Yes, you do. Jesus is prophet, Jesus is priest, and Jesus is king. And because he is all three of those things, he is worthy of our devotion and our sacrifice. And the question is, are you and I doing that this morning? He's worthy of it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage this morning, and I thank you for the good news of the gospel that Jesus is prophet, Jesus is our priest, Jesus is our king. And Father, I pray you would help us to stop being so foolish to think that we can just do it on ourselves. The easiest person for us to fool is ourselves, the easiest person to lie to it ourselves. And so, Father, I pray you would give us clear eyes to see that, to see your goodness, and to see that we need Jesus. And that would change everything about us. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your goodness. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.